Our text this morning to get us going will be from the book of Leviticus and chapter 10. We are moving on in our series about what is a Reformed Baptist. And we've looked at, really just highlighted certain distinctions within our tradition that demonstrate the uniqueness of our identity. And we've looked at, so far anyways, we're Reformed Baptists are confessional and creedal. We're Calvinistic, we're covenantal, and we're classical theists. And now we're moving on to this idea of the final distinctive here is probably the most important, our church practice. What do Baptists do that's so different than everybody else? And especially, what do Reformed Baptists do in their church practice? And this is going to be the longest part of this series, probably at least 10 messages, because what I'll be doing is working through every element in our liturgy, all the stuff we just did, and telling you why we do that. Why do we do what we do in our worship service? And today we're going to start by looking at the foundation of why we do what we do, and that is what we call the regulative principle of worship. And we'll have several texts that we're going to look at, but Leviticus chapter 10, the first three verses. Let's read those to just start us off here. Begins, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." Let's open with prayer, asking the Lord to bless the preaching of his word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you and we recognize that your testimonies are wonderful and our soul desires to observe them. We want to know about who you are. We want to know about how you desire to be worshiped. We want to know how to regulate our lives in such a way that you are honored, not in order that we would earn any merit with you, Father, but rather because of the merit you have given to us in your Son Jesus, that we would seek to live out of that gratitude for salvation in such a way that brings glory and honor to your name. Father, you are worthy of reverence. And as we gather here this morning to worship you, we desire that you would be honored both in our hearts and in our actions. So teach us, we pray, from your word how to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. You've all heard the phrase of the worship wars, and usually the negative connotation that goes along with that idea. And this morning, I'll just tell you this: Reformed Baptists started those wars, and we're still fighting those wars. The worship wars for us are not a negative thing. Particular Baptists, especially, have just not given up that fight. We're still battling and desiring to reform worship as best we can in accordance with the Word of God. It's our tradition. It's our history. It's really the distinctive mark of what it means to be a Reformed Christian. And so one of the things that we need to ask ourselves, whether you're on board with that or not, no matter where your background is, as you come into a church service, And you start doing things. You know, the leader tells you to do things, stand up, sit down, let's pray, whatever it may be. We need to ask the question, why do we do what we do in worship services? Why do we do these things? Who has the right to tell you what to do in a worship service? And this is what the Reformers and the Puritans, you know, beginning with the magisterial Reformers, Luther and Calvin, and then the Puritans in England, this is the question that they began to ask. When they went to Mass in the Catholic Church, they began to ask the question, if sola scriptura is true, why are we doing this? You know, where do we get the foundation for doing what we're doing in the service? And in the Church of England, as the Puritans are sitting through the liturgy of the Church of England, and they're wondering, you know, about the Book of Common Prayer, and they're wondering about the service, they're asking this question. Who said to do these things? Who's the one who made this up? Why are we doing what we're doing? And that question remains for us today, right? I think we have a tendency to just walk into churches in a rather unthinking way and just kind of do whatever everyone else is doing without ever questioning why we're doing what we're doing. And you could just think about this. Here's a big one that seems like not a big deal at all. Why do so many churches spend 20 minutes, half an hour of each worship service doing announcements, right? Why did announcements ever come into worship services? Where we just stop worshiping God in the middle of the service. We just talk about things that we're doing throughout the week. And you know, three or four people get up and talk about different activities that are going on. How is this worship and why are we doing this? Have you ever asked, why do churches only take communion once a month, you know, once a quarter, a couple times a year? Why don't we do that every Sunday? These are the sort of things we ask. Why do pastors stand up to preach? Who told them that they get to do this? And why is it, as you're all here today, because you have primarily a devotion in worship services to the preaching of the word, right? That's usually what brings people to our church, is the expository preaching. Why do I have to preach the word? Why can't I just say whatever I want to say and just have, you know, comedy hour up here? What does God want us to do when we gather together as his church to worship? Here's another question. Does God care what we do? Right? In a lot of services, you get the idea, you can just do whatever you want to do. You know, I have friends, and I was asking them about their worship service, and they said, well, you just kind of never know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen in the worship service. It's different every week. Are we free to be as creative as we want when we worship God? Now, all of those questions are vital for you if you think worship is important. If you don't think worship's all that important, those questions don't really matter. If you think worship's important, then those questions are essential. And this whole series is about explaining to you why we do what we do in worship. Every last element. You know, every Sunday, me or Mike stand up and we do a call to worship. Why do we do that? Every Sunday, we do this confession of a creed together. Who gave us the right to tell you that you have to confess the Nicene Creed? It goes on and on throughout the whole liturgy. The confession of sin, the assurance of pardon, the preaching. Why do we sing psalms? Why do we have a benediction? Why do we have all of this stuff in the service? And that's what this is about, to tell you exactly why and where in Scripture we find the precedent to do all the things we do in worship. And so today, though, we're going to start here at the bottom line. And ask yourself the question, does God care what I do in the worship service? Okay. And if God does care, has God told me what I'm supposed to do in the worship service? And I just want to kind of answer those questions. You know, does God care? I think that's an easy one. God clearly cares what we do in worship. But does God tell us what to do? In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, I am writing these things to you. Okay, so there's a purpose clause. Here's why I'm writing to you. Hoping to come to you before long. So I'm writing to you. I'm hoping I can get there before long. But in case I'm delayed, I may not make it in time, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So one verse right there in the New Testament is telling us God cares about worship, and God tells us in his word how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And so we'll answer yes. Yes, God cares and God tells us what to do. And because the church is God's house, right? We have to do only what God tells us to do in his house expressly in our worship, right? We don't have the right to walk into God's house and rearrange the furniture however we would like it to sit. That's not a right that we possess. You notice Paul's point. This is God's house. If I came to your house and just started moving couches around and hanging my favorite pictures on the wall, you'd be pretty offended. Now, if we come into God's house and start doing the same thing, I think we've kind of taken a few steps beyond what's allowable here. Any additions that we make to worship that are apart from God's word, they do something very terrible to the people of God. They bind the people of God's consciences to something that is apart from Scripture. This is why it's important for you to think about worship, because if we're doing things in the service that God has not told you to do, I am binding you to man-made traditions. And you're following along and you're doing it. You don't know why you're doing it. It's what we call implicit faith, which is not the kind of faith you're supposed to have. Our faith is rooted in truth. And when we bind your consciences, you become much more adept at adopting man-made traditions, not just in the worship service, but in the rest of your life as well. And so we say that God has standards that he has given for how he wants to be worshiped, and those standards are found in his word. So we'll start there. Okay, now what we'll do, we'll look at three sections of Scripture, asking the question to yourself, does God care what we do in worship, and has God told us what to do in worship? And I want you to go back now to Genesis chapter, let's go Genesis chapter 4, and verses 1 through 8, we have really the first recorded act of worship in the Bible. And I think it's good that we start here. Let's start with the first time that it's recorded in Scripture. Not the first time it happened, first record of it in Scripture. Now the man, being Adam, had relations with his wife Eve. Again, this is Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. You're asking some questions here. You know, if you were to do like a whole Bible study, you know, this is where we're starting. Does God care how we worship? Does he tell us how to worship? And as you start reading through Genesis, you only get three chapters in, and there you are. Right? Here's actually an answer to the question. God clearly cares about how we worship him. The first act of human worship that is recorded in scriptures is Cain and Abel and how they come together and worship God differently. Now, just a few things to note there. Cain, he follows in the footsteps of his father, Adam. He's a farmer, a tiller of the ground. Abel becomes a shepherd. And the phrase there in verse 3, it came about in the course of time. What that's signaling to us is that God had instituted with the people on the earth, which could be just four people at this point. Likely there's more, right? Likely Adam and Eve had more children who aren't mentioned yet in the narrative. Came about in the course of time that there was some kind of a sacrificial schedule that God had initiated for people to follow. It was appointed by him. We have to assume here that God had given instructions to Adam and Eve and his sons, at least, on how to worship him, right? If God had not given instructions and just left it for them to guess, well, then Cain would be blameless in this situation, right? These are what we call positive laws in Scripture. God has to tell us specifically what to do because the light of nature doesn't give us any idea how to worship God. All the light of nature tells us is there's a God, he deserves to be worshiped, and then we sit there, right? We don't know what to do until Scripture or special revelation, in this case God speaking to them, comes in and tells us what we have to do. Now, Hebrews 11:4 gives us some insight into the Cain and Abel incident. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain." By faith, he did this. And it says, "through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." And so what we see here, Cain's offering was not of faith, right? That's different. Abel makes an offering that is brought about by faith. Cain's is not. Cain presumed to determine what his gift would be. He determined to set the standard of how he would worship God. He offered worship to God according to his own understanding. Now, you know, his motives probably weren't wrong. You know, he's what does he do? He tills the ground. So he wants to bring this offering that is from the ground. He wants to bring the fruit of his own labors rather than, you know, go trade for whatever it was that they were sacrificing at the time with his brother and get one of those. He believed that what he was doing was right. It felt good to him. But he didn't believe that God's way was the only way. The very nature of faith, which is what Hebrews 11 is talking about there, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. God wanted sacrifice brought to him that was a blood sacrifice. Later on, you find in the Mosaic Covenant that, yeah, they do offer fruits and grains as sacrifice, but not here and not now. But Cain determines, this is what I want to do. God will like this because my motives are right. My heart's in it. This is heart worship that I'm offering, not just going through the motions of what we've done all the time. Every time time comes to pass, we just offer up these animals. I want to do something different. What we have recorded here is humanity's first instance of what we call the normative principle of worship. Okay, we're just two phrases to get down today. The regulative principle of worship and the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship says that if God does not explicitly forbid something in worship, then it's acceptable. If God doesn't say, no laser light shows, no fog machines, then they're okay. It's okay to use them to whatever effect you want to use them. In other words, the normative principle says, be creative. Be creative within the bounds. You know, you can't go do stuff that the Bible says explicitly not to do, but be creative in your worship, you know? And it almost, the adherents of it are pushing the idea, God loves your creativity in worship. You know, be spontaneous. Do things that just kind of pour out of your heart. And if God doesn't tell us that we can't do it, then it must be acceptable. Now, can you, there's just a problem with that right away. I mean, the list that God would have had to make about what you can't do in worship would have been endless. It would just go on and on and on and on. Notice this, the problem with this in our text, in verses 3 through 5, came about in the course of time. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. The ingenuity of Cain's sacrifice is flat out rejected by God. It's just rejected. No regard for it. That is not acceptable to me, is God's response to him. But Abel's sacrifice, God had regard for. And the difference is that Abel sacrificed on God's terms. He worshiped God on God's terms. Cain sacrificed to God on Cain's terms. I'll determine what's best. I'll determine what's good in worship. When it comes to how we order the church, the Reformed distinctive, I mean, the mark of being Reformed is not Calvinism. It's not, you know, you're a five-pointer. It's not sovereignty of God. The historical mark of being Reformed is the regulative principle of worship. End of discussion, right? We took Sola Scriptura and we said, this applies specifically to how we order God's church, right? Our confession of faith, which is virtually the same as the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration here, says in 22:1, the light of nature demonstrates that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. Therefore, he should be feared, loved, praised, called on, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. So the first thing we want to be sure to say is this. Nature itself tells us there is a God, and that God deserves to be worshiped. Okay, that's what the first part's telling us. And I think we all acknowledge that. Romans 1 is very clear about that. There is a God. We all know there's a God, and we know he deserves to be worshiped. This is why there are false religions, right? If we didn't know this innately, people wouldn't go worship false gods, right? But instead, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Okay, we know there's a God. We know he deserves to be worshipped. We go on. But the acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by him, and it is delimited by his own revealed will. Thus, he may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions or the suggestions of Satan, nor through any visible representations, nor in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Note that last line, nor in any way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So again, natural revelation tells us there's a God. Natural revelation tells us we need to worship that God. At that point, natural revelation stops. Okay, it doesn't go any further. So our imaginations and ingenuity and all that, that God gives us so that we would recognize there is a God and that he deserves to be worshipped ends there. And when it comes to how to worship God, God tells us how he desires to be worshipped. And we may not worship him in any other way. Notice what God says to Cain, verses 6 and 7. You know, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. If you do what is right, Cain, you don't have to feel bad. If you do what's right, I won't reject your worship. I won't put it off. I won't have no regard for it. If you do what I say to do in worship, you don't have to deal with any of that. You see the regulative principles right there in the very first record of human worship of God in the Scriptures. The acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by him and delimited by his own revealed will. Now, verse 8, I think, is an interesting take. You know, why did Cain kill Abel? Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. If you notice, you have two people who are attempting to worship God, right? If you wanted to kind of draw the parallel here, two people in a church, right? We don't know who's actually converted or not for sure. But two people in a church who are attempting to worship God. If you want to make people, I know this from 12 years of experience now, if you want to make people mad in church, the best way that you could ever do it is tell them that their creativity in worship is abhorrent to God. That God hates creativity in worship. Everybody will hate you at that point. Right? They will rise up in the field and may not kill you, but they do it metaphorically in their hearts. You will be the worst human being in that church, according to them. This is why Cain kills Abel, because he tells this to his brother, and Abel says, yeah, you can't do that. God tells us how to worship him. We worship God by faith, believing what he tells us to do is the right thing to do. And we just do what he tells us to do, even though it seems weird to us at times. I mean, how weird is it that we sing songs together every Sunday? I'll never get over this. I love singing songs, but it's weird. It's just weird that we have these hymn books and like this whole history of singing, and we come together and people who can't sing get to sing, and we all sing together. And it's wonderful, but it's weird. Like, who else is doing this, you know? Most of us just sing in the shower or in the car with the radio turned up. But God tells us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the only reason I'm doing this in front of anybody, right? It's worse when you have a mic stuck to your face and you got to do it. Here's an example. Years ago, when I did away with announcements in our church, I made a bunch of people mad, And here's what exactly what they said. Show me a verse in the Bible that says we can't have announcements. You see how the approach is, naturally, it's a normative approach. Tell me where God has said I can't do this. And my response was, well, show me a biblical precedent in the Bible for talking about weekly events for 20 or 30 minutes in the middle of a worship service. And well, you know what they said? Well, again, show us a verse that says we can't. Show us a verse that says we can't. The response is, well, if that's the standard, show me a verse that says I can't hold a full-on circus every Sunday morning with dancing elephants, monkeys, and the guys in the motorcycle cages. I mean, if that's the standard, there's no verse that says I can't do that. I can do whatever I want to do in worship, except, you know, something explicitly sinful. And so the fundamental approach to worship is either we worship in the way God expressly tells us how we are to worship Him, or we do anything and everything we want so long as God doesn't explicitly say you can't do this. If you want to know why churches have things like dance dramas and plays and skits, and there's churches that sing AC/DC songs in their worship service. Nothing against AC/DC, but that is not appropriate for church services. You know, the guy who at baptisms would have confetti cannons, right, that shoot confetti out when they bring the person up from the baptism. Why is this going on? Why are circuses going on in churches? And it's because their fundamental approach to worship is, if God doesn't say I can't do this, then it must be acceptable. And nothing makes people more angry than when you tell them God hates your creativity in His worship service. Nothing will make them more angry. So now let's go to my favorite verse on worship, which is in Leviticus chapter 10. And it's my favorite because I need things cut and dry. There's certain things that are just very clear in the scriptures, and there's certain things that just aren't so clear, right? There's discussions, baptism, the end times, things like that. They're not as clear, but boy, this is just so crystal clear. The regulative principle is so crystal clear. So Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Let's say you, for the first time ever, you pick up the Bible and you've made it to Exodus. You read all the book of Exodus and the first 10 chapters of Leviticus. You come to this passage after nearly, you know, roughly 30 chapters that are nothing but instructions on how to build the tabernacle and how to worship in the tabernacle, right? It's a slog, right? All the different things they've got to do, you know, the little pomegranates they've got to put on the wall, the veils, how they look, the colors, the materials they can use. It's so like crystal clear, pointed instructions on here's how you, Israel, will worship me. This is how you do it. Don't do it this way. This is exactly how you do it. And as you read that, here's something you need to know about God. God cares about how He's worshiped. Obviously, because you have this in the first four books of the Bible, all of these instructions about worship. And they're tedious for us to read through. And that is telling us immediately God cares about how He's to be worshiped and he instructs his people on how to worship. And then you start thinking as you're going through that, well, is that all we can do in worship? I mean, is that the extent? Is just what God said to do? And then you get here. All the stuff is built. The priesthood is consecrated. The sacrifices are being offered. Everyone knows God's serious about worship. And then Nadab and Abihu, they get an idea. Well, hey, here's something we could do that's really special. We do something really special in the worship service now. And they offer up what the text calls strange fire, which he had not commanded them. Think about the context here. Just go back to chapter 9 and verse, verse 22 is fine. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. You're getting the context. This is exciting. This is monumental. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They shouted out of fear. Right? This is terrifying. I mean, clearly, you're watching these priests do this and the glory of the Lord shines. That's enough. But then fire comes out of heaven and consumes the offerings. This is a moment where you're reverencing God, right? Terrified, you fall on your face. And the idea of falling on their face, they fall down to worship. In fear, reverence, and awe, this is what happens. And then, in this exciting moment, which is monumental for the people of God at this point in history, Nadab and Abihu get caught up emotionally. And they decide to do something different, something new, something creative, something not included in all those tedious instructions that they've had to probably go through a million times to make sure that they got them right. And God's response is to kill them. I mean, that should just shock us a bit. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And so as we're asking those two questions, does God care about how we worship? And does God tell us how to worship? Yeah. Yeah, enough to kill these guys for being creative in their worship. To just consume, I mean, everybody was scared previously. Now everybody's really scared. I don't think any passage in Scripture more clearly demonstrates God's disdain for creativity and worship. You notice this in verse 3. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy." Now that's important. What God's saying here is when you come before me in worship, that is a different time in your life. It is not like your devotions at home. It is not like your job. It is not like family worship with your kids and wife. It is not like that time. When you, the people of God, come together to worship God, he will be treated as holy. The regulative principle of worship is a principle that applies to the gathered church in our worship. You see this throughout Scripture. In the rest of your life, God gives you the freedom to kind of do whatever you want to do. Right? You can get in your car and you can sing whatever you want to sing, you know, so long as it's not sinful, right? We understand the moral law here. You can read a Bible verse here, you can pray there, you can do whatever you want to do. But when it comes to the church, By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And the idea of holy, remember, is separateness, differentness. I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. What happens here is distinctly different than every other moment of your life. Because, as we know, when the church gathers together, God comes to meet with us. He will be treated as holy. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Well-meaning acts that seek to add to God's instruction for worship, in fact, take away from his instructions. And God is so far from being impressed by them that he actually killed people in this day for doing it. God's not doing that today, or else I can't even imagine how many Christian churches would get burnt up on a Sunday. By his mere grace, he's not a consuming fire towards these false worshipers. You remember Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, just speaking about good intentions. You know, Nadab and Abihu had good intentions. In 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the cart. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God." It's not an isolated incident, is it? I mean, think about that. The ark's getting ready to fall off the cart. Uzzah reaches out to stop it. He puts his hand on it, and God kills him. To obey is better than sacrifice. Remember, we talked about that last week. Obedience is always what we're supposed to do. Your good intentions, good motives, creativity, your thoughts, maybe God will like this new thing. God says, no, all I want you to do is be obedient. Just do the things that I tell you to do. Parents, you know how this goes, right? No, don't do that. Just do what I told you to do. That's all you got to do. Now, a lot of people will hear that and go, well, that's all old covenant worship. And in the new covenant, you know, we've got freedom to kind of do whatever we want. In John chapter 4, this will be our last passage I want to look at today. What about new covenant worship? And from here, the series will go on. Okay, what are the elements of New Covenant worship? Where are they in Scripture? How do we follow them today? How do we differentiate between an element and a circumstance? All of those ideas will come into play. So I know I didn't get to it all, and I won't for a while. But think about this. John 4:19, you know what's happening. The woman's at the well. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So here's the topic. It's worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So here we have, really it's like a glance forward at New Covenant worship. And Jesus skips past a lot of stuff here to mark out two defining principles of New Covenant worship. Worship by true worshipers is done in spirit and in truth. Now, there's some debate about what spirit means here. I don't think it's much of a debate. I think it means worshiping God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? People who are filled with the Holy Spirit are the kind of worshipers that God seeks to be true worshipers. In the Old Covenant, you could come and offer your sacrifice and worship God devoid of the Spirit, and you wouldn't get struck down so long as you kept the rules. You could just keep the rules and go through. In the New Covenant, God desires worshipers who will worship Him in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us into worship, keeps us from what we might call a dead orthodoxy, where we just do things just to do them. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit renews us in His Word. Your Word is truth. And so the Spirit works through the Word of life. And that's how we're to come to worship God. Worship happens in the power of the Holy Spirit as it is directed, delivered, and revealed to us in God's Word, which is truth. So the Spirit tells us, here's what this means, and here's how you keep it. So worshiping God in spirit and in truth is the Spirit leading us into all truth that we would worship God according to the precepts He has laid down for us. Right? The Pharisees get this wrong all the time. They valued the traditions of men over true worship. Right? And as the prophet Isaiah said about them, God doesn't accept your worship. Why? Because you esteem the traditions of men more than worship, more than truth, more than what God has said you need to do. In the context of Matthew 15, remember they said, they're talking, Jesus rebukes them essentially for not keeping the commandment to honor their father and mother. They would have this idea of Corban, where they would say to their parents, I'd help you out, but everything I have is given to the Lord. So I don't have anything left to help you out. And Jesus essentially tells them, you took your traditions and you place them above the law of God that says, honor your father and mother. And so in vain do you worship me, because your traditions are guiding your worship and not the law of God. Again, the regulative principle becomes very clear there. Everyone who goes into a worship service is going to look at what's happening and either just follow along with it because you don't care and you don't think God cares, or you're going to ask, why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we doing these things in the worship service? Is the Spirit guiding us through the Word where God tells us how we may worship Him in an acceptable way? Or are we just kind of doing whatever we want to do? Here's a good phrase. G.I. Williamson said this: what is commanded is right, referring to worship. What is commanded is right, and what is not commanded is wrong. Just that simple. You know, that's the simplicity of Reformed worship. Whatever God commands us to do, that's right to do in worship, your conscience can be clear. If God hasn't commanded it, it's wrong. Sam Waldron says, this underscores the idea that God regulates His worship in a way which differs from the way in which He regulates the rest of life. In the rest of life, God gives men the great precepts and general principles of His Word, and within the bounds of these directions allows them to order their lives as seems best to them. He does not give them minute directions as to how they shall build their houses or pursue their secular vocations. The regulative principle, on the other hand, involves a limitation on human initiative and freedom not characteristic of the rest of life. It says of a certain slice of life called worship that it is regulated in a more restrictive and defined way than the rest of life. I think that's just something we have to buy into. I think it's clear in Scripture, but it's something we have to, we have this tendency, you've all heard this, all of worship is life, or all of life is worship. Everything you do in life is worship. That sounds really great and pious, but it's not direct enough. That's true in one sense. Do everything you do under the glory of God. But what you do out there is different than what you do in here. This is God's house. He orders it his way. Even on, you know, his day, 6 days you shall do all your work. On the seventh day, it should be rest. It should be a holy day under the Lord. John Owen says that, he says, what was founded on and regulated by his word and given to them antecedently under their obedience and worship is to be the sole foundation and rule of it. In other words, everything that God says to do in worship is what you must do, and you can't add anything to it. That's just kind of the end of the story for the Reformed distinctive. Now, really quick, let me close this up. Why is this a Reformed Baptist distinctive historically? Well, you had these churches, as I briefly mentioned, who were affirming sola scriptura in the Reformation period. And you have people coming out of that period holding to that principle, and they're asking the question, what do we do in worship now that we've left the Roman Catholic Church? You know, and how they answered that question, the role of tradition in worship was what split the Reformation into the Protestant Reformation, where you had different groups. Instead of just one group, you had many. I apologize, my allergies are killing me this week. So, the group that said tradition has a role to play in worship, tradition has a role to play in worship, that was the Lutherans. Right? The Lutherans said tradition still has a role to play. And they adopted the normative principle of worship, and they parted ways with the other group. The other group was the Reformed Calvinists. The reason you don't just have the Protestants is over this issue of worship. The reason we're not Lutherans and we are Reformed is because of the principle of worship. That we said Scripture alone tells us how we may worship God and how we may order the church. Church government and church worship became the issue. And so the Protestant Reformation breaks up into these groups over this. This is why we're not Lutheran. This is why we're not Anabaptist. This is why we're not anything else. This is what makes being Reformed, Reformed. The Puritans did the same thing in England when they rejected the liturgy of the Church of England. The primary distinctive of the Reformed tradition and identity is the regulative principle of worship. That's what makes people Reformed. You can see this if you go to a Lutheran church. They preserve much of what happened in the medieval Catholic worship services where it did not contradict Scripture. They still burn incense. They do a variety of things. The Reformed Calvinists said, the principle that we're going to adopt is that in the context of worship, everything we do must have a precedent in Scripture. It can't just be a tradition. It can't just be something we do. James Bannerman said, in the case of the Church of England, which we came out of, in fact, when you talk about a Puritan, that's what you're talking about. Puritans left the Church of England over worship, over this principle that we're talking about. He says, in the case of the Church of England, its doctrine in regard to church power and the worship of God is that it has a right to decree everything except what is forbidden in the Word of God. Church of England said, if it's not forbidden, we can do it. In the case of our churches, Puritan Reformed churches, its doctrine in reference to church power and the worship of God is that it has the right to decree nothing except what expressly or by implication is enjoined by the Word of God. So as I said, this is the most significant distinctive that we'll be looking at in this series. I mean, it is, if you're going to say you're Reformed, you can't say that unless this is your approach to worship, unless it's something you actually desire to follow. So does God care how we worship? Does God tell us how to worship him? I think our texts answer those questions, but now as we move forward in the series, we'll look more directly at the individual elements of worship to find their precedent and the reason why we do what we do in worship. Let's close in prayer.